During World War II, the Geneva Convention allowed Allied POWs to receive gifts from home. Some of the most popular gifts were board games and deck of playing cards. And one of the most popular board games was Monopoly, especially the Monopoly games sent to them by British government. The reason this was so popular was because hidden in the box were tools for escape. There were real banknotes mixed in amongst the Monopoly money, and concealed inside the box were compasses, metal files, and a silk map so that it wouldn't become affected by the elements. And from what I understand, history says it worked. Soldiers did escape using these elements. Decks of playing cards were also popular because these cards contained special cards, or these decks contained special cards that, when soaked in water, revealed hidden maps of routes the POWs could use for their escapes. Hidden in these games were the keys to freedom. And hidden in our text this evening is one of the most important keys to our freedom. This evening, we'd like to look at Genesis chapter 14, verses 11 through 20. And then later, we will make references to Hebrews. But first, a little background. Again, Abraham and his family were living down near the Dead Sea. There were five major cities in the area, including Sodom and Gomorrah. And these cities were vassals of the powerful kingdom of Elam, to whom they were obligated to pay tribute. Apparently, they decided that they didn't like that arrangement any longer, and they decided to rebel. Now, the king of Elam didn't like that, so he led a massive army down from the north, and he devastated Sodom and Gomorrah, raiding their cities and carrying away plunder and captives, including Lot and his family. When Abraham heard that this had happened, he led his own personal army of about 318 men against the northern king. And he rescued all the captives, including Lot and his family, and he brought back the goods that had been plundered. What I found interesting about our story today was that as Abraham is making his way back home, that we're told, if you read in Genesis 14, verses 17 to 20, that we're told the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram at the Valley of Shaiv. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Did you notice that the king of Sodom comes out to meet Abraham first? But it's like Abraham ignores him, and he gives all his attention to the king of Salem, this man named Melchizedek. And it seems that even Melchizedek ignores the king of Sodom. Not, of course, that the king of Sodom was worth their attention. We know that Sodom was one of the wickedest cities that ever existed. So apparently, neither Abraham nor Melchizedek thought it was worth their attention. But in this part of the story, Melchizedek is front and center. He not only gives Abraham attention and gets Abraham's attention, but he gets a tenth of all of the plunder Abram rescued. Long ago, I learned that if Bible mentions something, it's there for a reason. I think we'd all agree. If it's in the Bible, it's in there for a reason. In fact, Romans 15 and 4 tells us that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, that we might have hope. That would include, of course, this story about Melchizedek. But wait a minute. This doesn't make any sense, does it? I want you to notice that Genesis here only gives Melchizedek three verses. And that's the only time he's mentioned in Genesis. In fact, it's the only time he's mentioned in the rest of the Old Testament. Melchizedek is only mentioned in one other verse. And even when you do get to the New Testament, we look at the name of Melchizedek. It's never mentioned in the Gospels. It's not mentioned in the book of Acts or even in any of the epistles, nor the writings of John or Peter. It's like the guy disappeared from history, like nobody paid any attention to him. Well, we know that that's not entirely true, because there's one New Testament book that dedicates not just three verses like the Old Testament, but three entire chapters to King Melchizedek. And in those three chapters of that one New Testament book, this Old Testament king and priest becomes one of the most important men in all of the Bible history. He's hidden away everywhere else in the Bible, but not in this book, in the book of Hebrews. I'd like to entitle the sermon this evening, The Mysterious Melchizedek. Hebrews tells us that Melchizedek, if you read in Hebrews chapter 7 verse, in chapter 7 in the first three verses, that this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham, apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem. That is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. Now, of course, I'm not saying Melchizedek was not Jesus, of course. Verse 3 says he was resembling the Son of God, Hebrews 7 and 3. It's kind of like that driver's license that you have in your wallet. Aren't we all really impressed with our picture? We know most people hate the picture on there. It's not a perfect resemblance of us, but it's good enough that if we get pulled over by a policeman, that he can tell that it's us. Not a perfect picture, but it's close, and it's a resemblance of who we are. But when God took a snapshot of Melchizedek, it was a perfect picture. It perfectly resembled who Christ was going to be. Now remember, there's only three verses in Genesis that describe Melchizedek. And I believe that's deliberate, obviously. Because all that God wanted you to know about Jesus is wrapped up in those three verses. For example, what was his name? His name was Melchizedek, which means King of Righteousness. And in Romans 3:22, we're told this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. In addition, Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which means king of peace. And in Romans 5 and 1, it says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was our king of righteousness and our king of peace. And when God introduced Melchizedek, he deliberately left out whose parents were. We're told that it was because that they declared this king had neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. In fact, in the book of Psalms, God makes that declaration about the coming of the Messiah. In Psalms 110, verse 4, It says, the Lord was sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what we find out is that God declared that when Jesus came, he would be our peace, he would be our righteousness, and that he would be our priest forever. Priest? You may ask. Why would Jesus need to be a priest? I mean, I can understand him being a king. I can appreciate that he would rule over each of our lives. But why would Jesus need to be a priest? Well, what does a priest do? In the Old Testament, a priest would make sacrifices so that the sins would be forgiven. And the Bible repeatedly teaches us that the guilt / shame of our sins had to be paid for, and that something had to die to pay for our sins. So as our priest, Jesus made a sacrifice for our sins. But when did he do that, you may ask? He did that when he died on the cross. We know that in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14, it says, day after day, every human priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest Jesus had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. By one sacrifice, he was made perfect for forever those who are being made holy. So that's verses 11, 12, and 14. I paraphrased those. When Jesus died for you and I, his one sacrifice wiped away all our sins for all time for all of those who believe on his name, repent of their sins, are buried with him in a watery grave for the forgiveness of their sins, and continue to walk in a newness of life to follow the pattern that Jesus has set up for us. You see, that's what you would picture church services. Each of us as a church, that's what we're all about. We haven't gathered here just to be a social club, to slap each other on the back, to sing a few songs, listen to an encouraging message, and then go out and eat some ham salad or just fellowship together. Those are all things that are nice. But what is our primary function? We are here as a church because Jesus died for our sins. We remember that every time we take communion, which we do on every first day of the week. We take of the bread, and Jesus said, this is my body broken for you. And we take of the cup, and Jesus said, this is my blood that is poured out for you. We gather every Sunday and remember his high priestly sacrifice in this communion meal that we partake of. It's what we do and who we are. And that's not the only thing we do to remember his sacrifice. We know that every time we baptize someone into Christ, what does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 6, verses 3, 4, and 5? Romans 6, 3, 4, and 5, we know Paul tells us that we baptize them into Christ's death. We bury them with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that now too, that we might walk in newness of life, united with him in a resurrection like his. We see his sacrifice in the Lord's Supper and in our salvation, in our action of baptism. His sacrifice is what we are all about. And if we ever forget that this is our primary purpose in teaching, we have nothing else to offer to the world. So Jesus is our high priest. And because that is true, he gives us confidence that now that our sins are removed, we can boldly go into the presence of God without fear, without shame, and without guilt. In God's presence, we now simply have peace. I bring this up because I know that it seems like in our world, how many people you come across that are looking for peace? How many people you could tell by their body language? They may verbally tell you just the frustration. And we look at what peace we strive for. Now, I want to go back to Genesis chapter 14. Do you remember my saying that Melchizedek ignored the king of Sodom? Why would he do that? Well, he did that because our king of righteousness, our king of peace, our high priest, wants nothing to do with sin. We know that Sodom was the wickedest city on the face of the earth. And it, its king, were ultimately destroyed because of their wickedness. And so Melchizedek had nothing to do with the king of Sodom. But while Melchizedek didn't focus on the king of Sodom, he did focus on someone. And he did bless that someone. Who did Melchizedek bless? Abraham. He said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand," as we see in Genesis 14 and 20. So continuing our thought from this morning, that we know that Abram had God with him. God had Abraham's back. We know that God has our back. If God is with us, who shall be against us? But of course, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Those are stipulations that we have as Christians. So as we gather here, we realize that as a church, we gather together to encourage one another, to obtain that peace that God offers, that we are delivered from our enemies by being obedient to God's will. Now why, you would say, would he do that? Why did the king bless Abraham? He did that because Abraham believed in God, because he followed God, and because he gave his life to God. We know that he proved his faith to God by being willing to offer his own son, if it came to that. And we can see that in what happens when Abraham meets Melchizedek. An old preacher once made this observation. He said that when Abraham saw Melchizedek, he was looking at Christ because he resembled Christ. So notice that when Abraham saw Christ that day, two things happened. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And that's in Genesis 14, verses 18 and 20. That was how Abraham worshiped God that day. And that's how we should be worshiping Jesus. If we really see him, if we are really seeing the face of Christ, it should compel us to do something. If we really believe that where two or more of us are gathered together, that Jesus will be there, that we know he's present with us, it should compel us to do something. It should compel us to make sure that when we take of the communion every Sunday, it should compel us to remember Jesus and his death. It should compel us to give back to the Lord with a cheerful heart. One last observation, the church is the one place that we know we are going to see Jesus. In Ephesians, it tells us in Ephesians 5 and 25 that Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her. You mean Jesus died for this building? Yeah, of course not. He died for the group of people you and I and all those that gather together as Christians in his name. We are the church. He died for the church that he established. Granted, he died for your own personal sins, but he also loved us as a group. And he died to establish that church in us. So what's interesting is how the church is described in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. It says that Jesus is the head over all things to the church, which is his body. We are the body of Christ. So when I see the church gathered together, I see Jesus' body, the body of Christ gathered together. When I see the church, I'm seeing Jesus living in it. Because that is true. There's one thing I can only do at our gathering together. There's only one thing as we gather together. We need to fully see Jesus with us. Being able to know that Jesus is present with us as we gather together. When I sit at home, I can turn on the TV and I can hear the preacher preach a message. I can turn on a radio to a religious radio station or, you know, hear songs, religious songs and so on. And maybe uplifting and songs of praise. And I can turn everything off and I can offer up prayers to Christ. I can do all of that at home. Many people say they can worship at home. But the one thing I can't do at home, I think, is see the body of Christ, which is you and I and all of us collectively as a unit worshiping together. And that is what I'd like to say for those that say, well, I can, you know, worship in my own means. I can do it by myself at my house and so on. We know that is not what God has established. We know that that is not what Christ has established. It is here together, as we worship together, that we experience the body of Christ. In closing, a preacher shared a story about a woman in a church who had gone to the doctor because she had a spot on her head that was irritating her. He looked it over and he noted it was a small spot on her head, and he told her there was nothing to worry about. He'd look at it again in a month. But at the next appointment, the spot had grown dramatically and proved to be melanoma. It was serious enough that he scheduled surgery and removed not only the skin on her head, but part of her skull. In addition, they inserted blue dye into her veins at the affected area to see how far the cancer may have gone into her lymph nodes. As soon as they pumped in the blue dye, she immediately began to feel pain. The doctor tried to comfort her as best he could, but he explained that the dye had to do its work and that there was no way to relieve the pain. They had to wait for it to take its course. But many had found it helpful to find their happy place. Many of us probably know of that. I tell the grandsons, if there's something that's uncomfortable when Connor's going through his surgeries, think of something positive. You know we'll get through this. Think of the goal at the end. Thinking about the things that would make you feel safe, relaxed, and that peace often help people deal with the pain. So knowing much about this, and knowing that the woman loved riding horses, the preacher remarked, well, I guess your happy place that you're thinking about right now will be the times that you're spending in the fields with the horses and riding them. Oh no, she said. She said, as I tried to endure that pain, she said, the first thing when you said, find my happy place, the first thing that I thought of was the church. The church was my happy place. I began to focus on the faces of the people at the church. I started on the right side of the building, and I remembered each of their faces. And I prayed for each one of them, thanking God that they were my friends and that I knew they were praying for me also. And then I focused on the people on the left side. And I was thankful for their meeting me and knowing me. And I went through each one and I thought about the stories they shared in Bible study, and I prayed for them. And then I thought about all of us singing, and I heard the music of the songs that we pray, sang in praise to worship God. And then I focused on you as the preacher and how much you love God, and I thought of your sermons that you offer. And I thought of you proclaiming God's love. And then I thought about riding my horses. The church was her happy place. Why? Why was the church her happy place? Well, we think that it was her happy place because when she looked at the faces of the people at church, she saw Jesus. And we think about that. We think about as we worship, as we go through our services to God on a weekly basis. We think about what we have here at this building that we don't have individually. Don't get me wrong, I definitely feel that we obviously need to study daily. We need to pray daily. We need to, you know, think and focus on God daily in our lives. But the one thing that we have on that first day of the week when it says that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves to get together as some do. We are encouraged so that we together collectively as a group know that Jesus personally meets with us as we meet together. That's the closest we come to Jesus, seeing him face to face, remembering what he has done for each one of us, and following that example that he has set up for us. The sacrifice that he's given for us and giving of his life that we might have that hope of eternal life by being obedient to his plan. If there's anyone who has not taken the steps to become a Christian, we know the Bible teaches that we need to hear God's word, believe, that we need to repent, turn of our sins, confess Jesus is the Son of God, and then be buried with him in baptism. We've taken those steps and we have the need of the prayers of the congregation for any means. We have that opportunity to come forward and make our life right before it is too late, as together we stand and sing our song of invitation.